Right. Good morning again, everyone. There has been a tragic change in the life of some young children. What was once junior church for the rising children who have now graduated into sixth grade, it has come to a conclusion. So children who have just recently graduated from fifth grade into sixth grade need to stay in the main service now. And so, sorry about that, but life goes on, and we get older. I was telling Ashton this morning that you can stay in fifth grade if you want. And no, that's not going to work. All right, so parents, just be aware. I know Pastor Scott has already said that. Thank you. Thank you, Scott. All right. Praise the Lord. Okay. Well, wonderful. Well, today is a very special day, Father's Day, and so I knew my life would be in my own hands if I didn't give a jab to the men today, so we're going to break from our Revelation study. We couldn't let the ladies have all the fun on Mother's Day, and so we need to share some thoughts with the men this morning. And so hope you'll forgive the interruption, but do feel like it's necessary this morning. Obviously, the Word of God, and so we want to glean as much from it as we can. And what better day than to take special times like this to share what God would have us to know from His Word. I just do want to reiterate something, though, that we were talking about last time in our Revelation study, and that is to keep in our minds that the reason God is bringing judgment on the world is because of really one reason, and that is because the Bible says that men love darkness more than light. And that's just the reality. That's what God has told us. Why do people continue on in the sin that they live in, even though they say they know the truth? Well, the reality is it's because of sin. They love darkness more than they do the light. But the beautiful thing about God is, and this is where He is often given a black eye, and it's really for no reason, because God is the hero of the story who wants to save men, right? He wants to save humanity. He has a wonderful plan for His people, for those that will surrender their life to Him. And so even though He must, out of His holiness, judge that which is unholy, which would be all of us, He has provided a way for us to be holy in His eyes through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has taken our place, given His life as a ransom for us. And so He wants to, men, and I want you to hear this morning. He wants to care for you. I want to specifically speak to the heart of men this morning. And that is, often we feel as men that we should be really staunch and arrogant in our ways about life, whether we are verbally or not. Often we have this way about us that says that we need to be something that maybe God wants us to see a little differently. And that is, He has a plan to care for your heart. He wants to take care of you. He wants to heal your hurts. He wants to comfort you in your distresses, the things that really ail you, and provide for you as you provide for your families, if that's your situation. In fact, I guess we could say that God has done everything that's necessary for men, and ladies, of course, this belongs to you as well, to live in a life joyful, full of peace, contentment, in whatever situation that you find yourself in. You might say to me, well, gosh, Pastor, I don't know that I can do that. Well, I hope that you'll listen to the word of the Lord this morning, because the Spirit of God will convince you that He has your best interest in mind. Now, even though God has done everything necessary, He does turn the tables around a little bit and say to us through many places in His Word that we are accountable for the life that He has given to us. He's given us many pages of instruction of how we are to live effectively in return. God does the providing. God gives us the peace. God saves us for all eternity. And then He says, now here's how I want you to live. And we're to listen to that. And so this morning I want to take some time and look at one passage of Scripture. And it's going to be 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. But I want to give a little bit more of an introduction to this while you're finding your place there. I've titled the message this morning, What It Means to Be a True Man. What it means to be a true man. And much of this comes from my own reflection on my own heart, as I regularly, and I hope that you do as well, men, examine yourself, that you do that on a daily basis, that you're measuring yourself according to the standard of God's Word, not the standard of man, the standard of what God has put in place. and you're not looking at the world and coming up with your definition of yourself. Because our world is very confused about what a true man is. I mean, let's just be honest about that. The interesting part is that that confusion didn't start recently. It didn't start in the 60s. It didn't start in the 50s or anything around that time period. It really started way back in the Garden of Eden. When Eve chose to disobey the Lord, she passed on that disobedience to Adam. Now, he gave in to that, and he is the one who is also guilty of the crime. But it all started right there. And the first example of we have of this sinful inclination and tendency was when their children came against each other. You remember when Cain killed his brother Abel? What a tragic situation that was, apparently out of jealousy and selfishness. And from there, manhood in this idea, we don't have any understanding really of why Cain did that except for the things that are given to us in Scripture, and we can read between the lines there. But the lack of understanding of what a true man is continued to grow throughout history, and it has done that to the point where some people would put it on a plane, if you will, a kind of a linear plane, saying on this end, man is to be the rugged warrior where he bites the head off of the animal and just chews it up, and that's his daily meal. On this end, we have people who are changing their sex types, saying that I was born this way, but this is the way I really need to be. There's a huge gap in the understanding of what true man is really supposed to be. And we're living in a very strange world. Now, admittedly, it can be very challenging to know what exactly is to be a true man. After all, we are all born to a sinful man, right? Who was born to a sinful man? Who was born to a sinful man? Do you see how the problem perpetuates itself? And so admittedly, it can be a very, very challenging thing. Now, our text today, though, however, is going to be, I think, a help to us. And there are many passages I could have gone to, but this one really stuck out in my mind. It is the letter from Paul the Apostle to young Timothy. At the time now, he's a little bit older. I'll explain that in just a second. In fact, let's just go ahead and read the text and put it in our minds, and then we'll have a word of prayer as we look into the rest of this. Paul wrote to Timothy in verse 12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Okay, we're going to look into those parts of that verse here in just a moment, but let's pray first. Father, we thank you for the joy and the privilege of gathering together as your people to worship you specifically through singing, through the fellowship of one another, through the partaking of a meal, and Lord, now to come together and to worship you collectively as we sit under the word. And Lord, bless our time, we pray. Help us to learn about our own hearts. Help us to see into the cracks and crevices of where we are as men in this life as we celebrate Father's Day. Lord, may we then see ourselves growing and maturing into being the men that you would have us to be. Thank you for the people that you've put around us. Thank you for the blessing of the church and the church community. And Lord, feed us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just a little bit of background. Many of you already understand this. You've been students of the Word for a long time. But this is a letter written to a young man named Timothy from Paul the Apostle, as I was saying just a moment ago. Now, we first meet Timothy back in Acts chapter 16, and at that point, Timothy was probably somewhere in his teens. I'm not going to go back to that text, but just to hear what I'm saying, or maybe in his early 20s. Now, according to that particular section in the book of Acts, Timothy was already, or evidently, a disciple of the Lord Jesus who, more than likely, according to what we see, grew up under a godly influence, that being his mother. The text tells us that his father was Greek. So the reference or the emphasis seems to be on the godliness of his mother, at least at the writing of the text. She was a convert from Judaism to Christianity, which was a big step, as many of you may know. And apparently, she did a pretty good job in raising him. Because, again, when Paul meets him, he hears some very high remarks towards him. In fact, the text tells us that he was spoken well of by the believers there in a place called Lystra, but he also had a good reputation in another town called Iconium, which would have been about 18 miles away. Now, that for us would not be a real big deal. We could jump in our cars and we could be 18 miles in no time. Some of you drove that far already this morning. But in this day, this would have been a big deal. His reputation had already preceded himself when the Apostle Paul meets him. And so he becomes a very good candidate to be used by God as Paul is on his journey. So now by the time, though, we get to Timothy, the actual letter, Timothy has aged some. It's been about 15 years. God has been doing a great work in him. And Timothy was obviously listening to the call of the Lord in his life and followed the teachings of those who had loved him so much. And if I could just insert a footnote right here to our young people, we are greatly trying hard to make sure that the Spirit of God is impacting the hearts of all of the young people. And so the message would simply be, listen to the instruction of those that are trying to teach you. Now, interestingly, also, there's a lot of interesting things in here. Timothy at this point was probably in his late 20s for sure, but maybe even into his 30s. It's been about 15 years now since Paul first met him and has become a much greater servant of the Lord. And so Paul wants to use him in a great, great way. I thought this was also unique that in the Greek culture, it was considered of a man before the age of 40 that he was still looked at as being a young man. Okay? Now, I know that's really exciting for some of you. But for others of you, I'm not sure what that means. Okay, I guess that means you're an old man, right? But in Timothy's day, he would have been still considered a young man. And that becomes very significant as we look and understand what Paul is writing to him about. It becomes very important to understand what we need to know for today. Now, in verse 12, we see five things that Paul is going to instruct Timothy about how to be a true man. But now, in like fashion of Pastor Bruce, I'm going to add a couple things here from verse 12 that are in verse 12, but I'm going to make those 7 points because 7 is a perfect number, and we have to do it God's way, right? All right. Now, I'm also going to alliterate them because I want to make sure that you remember them a little easier, so I'm starting them all with the letter C. All right, so again, here's the text. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Number one, I believe, dads, fathers, men, that God is saying through Paul to Timothy, a true man is a man of godly consistency. A man of godly consistency. Notice how Paul begins this brief introduction in verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Now, let's just talk about that for just a minute, youthfulness, that is. Most of us realize that youthfulness in life is the time of life when immaturity blossoms, right? That just seems to be the main core of youthfulness. In other words, there is often little consistency in the youthful heart. You all have been there. You may have people that are there right now in your immediate family. And you know that often youthfulness is that jumping from one exciting thing to the next, right? Whatever comes along. If that looks better, then I'm going to jump over there. Youthfulness also has a tendency to get very bored very quickly if things are not exciting, when it's not fun anymore. But I think it's also unique that in many ways we accept this kind of life out of youth, out of the youthfulness of people. It's a normal thing. It's not something that troubles us when we're talking about younger boys. And I'm speaking specifically to the males right now. Ladies, again, you could fit into these categories just as much as anybody. Because, after all, we'll say, well, boys are boys, right? That's just what boys do. They just live that kind of life. Their minds are not developed enough to accept the responsibilities of a man, and there should be a time for their lives to remain youthful. And that's all certainly true and well and good. Unfortunately, though, our culture has not really understood, based on a lot of what I've already said, how to bring a young man out of that youthfulness and move him into the life of maturity. In fact, listen to this. I thought this was interesting. This was in an article from FamilyLife.com titled Men Who Won't Grow Up. There are men who have the Peter Pan syndrome, the growing phenomena of young men who don't seem to want to grow up. They drift from job to job, live with parents or with a crew of buddies, and focus much of their energy on drinking, carousing, watching sports, playing video games, and chasing women. What makes this generation of young men different from previous ones is that many are delaying marriage longer than before, and our culture is encouraging them to prolong adolescent behavior. In his recent book, Guyland, by sociologist Michael Kimmel, he writes this: Guyland is the world in which young men live. It is both a stage of life, an undefined time span between adolescence and adulthood that can often stretch for a decade or more, and a bunch of places where guys gather to be guys with each other, unhassled by the demands of parents, girlfriends, job, kids, and other nuances of adult life. In this topsy-turvy Peter Pan mindset, young men shirk the responsibilities of adulthood and remain fixated on the trappings of boyhood. While the boys they still are struggle heroically to prove that they are real men despite all evidence to the contrary. It's as if these young men have developed a warped idea of manhood. They think becoming a man means getting to do whatever they want. So for them, starting a family means giving up their cherished independence. With that type of mindset, you wonder what type of husbands and fathers they will be when they finally set aside their childish ways. Well, I can tell you that there are people who live just like this. In fact, Debbie and I know a couple right now who are struggling because the young man who got married to this young girl just a couple years ago spends most of his time doing just what we're talking about here. There just seems to be a lot of immaturity when it comes to the family and the necessity of moving on into a life of consistently providing and doing what's necessary. So Paul's point to Timothy is, don't let them look down on your youthfulness, because Paul knew if the gospel was going to be heard and respected, Timothy would need to act like it had meaning and purpose. In other words, Timothy, you need to show that this has a real impact on your life by living it. Show it in your life by, number one, being consistent in your belief and the actions that come from those beliefs. In other words, live what you say you believe. In other words, Timothy couldn't be afraid of his life of following all of what God has said to do. And again, our culture, and unfortunately this is coming out of the church in many ways as well, is struggling to follow all of God's word and there live it consistently. Consistency is the key. Now, Paul knew that if Timothy would do that, people would have a much easier time of accepting how God was working in his life. Forget his age for just a minute, in other words. Look at the man's life. He's not to be a man who is bound to his feelings. I want to talk about feelings just for a minute here. I mentioned this last week just briefly, but I had an interesting conversation with someone just last week who's struggling with the things of life, and they kept using the word feeling. I feel that God is, I feel that this has, I feel like, and I stopped them and I said, listen to what you're saying. What you're doing is you're using the word feeling to define who God is. But what you have to do to get out of this hole that you're in is you have to not just forget about your feelings, because feelings are an emotion given to us by God. They're good, right? But you cannot allow the truth to be dictated by your feelings. It must go the other way around. In other words, the Word of God is the truth for all times, for all people. And so from the Word of God, then, we hear the truth and we pattern our lives after the truth of God, and then our feelings come and support that truth. But if we don't understand this principle, then what will happen is we will base life on how we feel about God, and when He doesn't respond the way that we think He should, then we start having thoughts like, well, God must not be, God must not have, God cannot do. You see? God becomes something that He is not. And the inconsistent life of a man will breed this kind of thinking. And it will live this kind of life. In fact, just yesterday, I got a text message from someone who in many ways has not matured into a life of consistency. And they spent most of their life jumping from one thing to the other, trying to get the next quick fix idea in order to have the money and the income that they need. And as a result of all of that, to this day, as a grown man, he is financially struggling. Now, I'm not saying we don't financially struggle. All of us do financially struggle. We live in a difficult time. There are not many people that can just have enough money to just support everything that they would really like to do, okay? I'm not talking about just what you want to do, but what you'd like to do. There's not many people that can do that. Praise the Lord if you can. So I'm not talking about being, this is not about money situation. What I'm talking about is what Paul is saying to Timothy is that, Timothy, you need to be the kind of man where your life reflects consistency. It needs to be the kind of life that lives what God says in his word, and people can see that, and they will see that in you, and your youthfulness will not become an issue for them. They will hear you, and they will listen to you. Unfortunately, the reality is the reason that men are not listened to is because they portray a life that is very immature, and we got to get rid of that. All right, here's the second thing, right from the same verse. Secondly, Paul would say to him, a true man is a man of godly communication. Godly communication. Verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech show yourself an example of those who believe. Notice Jesus said something very similar to this back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. That's what Jesus said. In other words, basically, what is in the heart, the mouth will speak. If you really want to know the truth of where someone really is, give it time, because the mouth will speak eventually what's really in the heart. I'm convinced this is why Paul also said to Timothy and also to Titus, when you're looking for leaders in the church, elders, even deacons, they need to be people that you've watched for a while. Because time tells a lot of things, doesn't it? And if you really want to know what's in the heart of a person, give it some time, because it'll eventually come out of the mouth. This is one of the reasons why also we're very careful about who we put in places of leadership and in teaching especially. Because what a person believes the scripture to teach, they will eventually bring it out. And so you can tell where they are in their theological understanding and their doctrinal insight by what they say. Dr. Towns, one of my seminary professors at Liberty, used to say this, what's in the well comes up in the bucket, right? You've heard me use that phrase many times before. The mouth is going to speak whatever is in the heart. Words will come out that are often selfish, that are often very uncaring of the hearer. They can be very hurtful. They can be mean. They can be derogatory. And immaturity will always be selfish. It will always portray it that way, and it will always promote selfishness. There is a man who's gone on now. He died as a very young man. In fact, his wife came in one day, and she found him in the chair, and had passed away. He was a physical therapist, a speech therapist, I think, more clearly. And I'll never forget that we were on a mission trip many, many, many years ago when I was a part of another church. And one day he got really upset because someone dared take his coffee. Okay, now I know coffee's a big deal. All right, I get that. But, you know, we really just shouldn't lose our testimony over a cup of coffee, right? Some of you aren't laughing. I've listened to how men talk to their wives, and you have too. And you and I both have been guilty of the way we've talked to our wives in the past, and it's tragic. It's often painful to listen to. We shouldn't be excited about that. But who is the one, or who are the group of people that hear that the most often? It's the children, right? Men, when we speak words that are not edifying and honoring to the Lord to our wives, the children are the ones who hear this. I want to share something from something that I got this week from a couple that I've been working with who are not a part of our church. But I think it'll be helpful to you. I want to share just a portion of an email that I received from them. The wife writes to me, I think I can talk to him over these next few days while he's off, now that we've both cooled down. It escalated so quickly and unexpectedly that I ended up not being exactly loving myself. I realize what he's telling me is that any time I ask him to do something other than what he wants to do, thinks is right, does out of habit, he feels patronized. That's a huge problem. That means all I ever do is praise him and never ask for anything. And this is the part I wanted you to hear. And he taught our daughter her role as a girlfriend slash wife the other night too. Because she saw her mom ask her dad to do something that is helpful and him refuse because he's being treated like a child. That's the part that kills me. But I think if he sees that, and I'll pray about it more for sure, I think he'll realize how unhelpful and silly that is. Now, I read that not to condemn or to convict the couple that sent that to me, but I want you to see that because we live in that same world, folks. We all are very capable of using words that are harmful to one another. And so I think Paul is telling Timothy here, Timothy, your job as a true man is always to be a man of godly communication. That's the goal. To communicate a language that would be from the Spirit of God, no matter who's listening. No matter who's listening. And when no one else is listening, between you and God. In other words, that private life. And by the way, no matter where you are, this should be the communication. So, man, I would say, in other words, your work life is a great place to share godly words. God put you in a specific place to live most of the hours of your day during the daylight hours, if that's your blessing. Some of you have to work in the midnight hours, and we're thankful for that. But that's a great place to share edifying and encouraging godly words. And that speech will come from a heart that is filled with the truth. You see, you can't share from the mouth what's not there, right? Some people say, well, you know, I just struggle with right words and I struggle with saying kind things and I just get easily frustrated and irritated and all that kind of stuff. Well, I get that. God understands that. But that's why we're going through this. Because God wanted to remind a man named Timothy, whom he was about to use greatly in ministry, that these are the things you got to pay attention to. You got to constantly be monitoring yourself and everything that's coming out of your mouth. When you're careful about what comes out of your mouth, the people around you are going to know it too. The people closest to you are going to know it. Your family's going to know it. Your neighbors are going to know it. Your church is going to know it. And the people are not going to look down on you for any other reason. Listen to how serious God is about this. Matthew 12, verse 36. This is Jesus again. I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That's enough to pay attention, isn't it? That's from the Lord himself. Your words will either justify you, or your words are going to be used to condemn you. Very, very sobering. Here's the third thing. A true man is a man of godly conduct. And that would certainly fit in what we're talking about here. It has to come with the speech. Verse 12 again, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech and in conduct. Show yourself an example. Now again, in the context here, Paul is really talking about behavior. In other words, how Timothy lived on the outside, what the people would see in him. Meaning, simply, Timothy, your conduct needs to match what you say. You can have the right words, but if your conduct doesn't match it, then that's going to be a real problem. And I've known many people, and I know you have as well, who have come out of homes that were filled with hypocrisy. Well, part of that is, we have to say this morning, those of you who are our guests, welcome to a church of hypocrites, right? Because we are people who don't live according to what we always say. But in this particular case, it was the dad who would say one thing and live differently, and guess who knew it best? The children. The kids knew it best. And to this day, some of those children still struggle and have a very difficult time with him. Someone once told me, you can fool everybody, but you can't fool your children. And that's a true statement. Children have been given this incredible gift to see right through mom and dad. They just know. They don't have to have a conversation with you. They can just tell when mom and dad are being genuine. And when they get older, and those of you who have older kids know this, they'll kind of call you out on that. And a lot of times they'll make it kind of funny and whatnot, and then mom and dad have to shrink into their little shell and say, you're right, I'm sorry, that kind of thing. But we understand the reality of all this. Children see all of this. And they know when you're genuine and when you're not. Now, it could be that you use words that are not edifying and wholesome. It could be whatever it may be. But the real issue that they're looking for is, does the man in my life reflect what he says he believes? Is his life an example of what he really is saying that he believes? Now, if that's not going to happen and it doesn't happen in the home, then what you're also teaching the children is live as a hypocrite. you go out and do the same thing. And they grow up under this umbrella of never really knowing what a true man really is, because all they really learn is what this life of hypocrisy is about. Is it any wonder why children grow up in such an unstable life when they become adults? Because really, in many ways, if you understand counseling, it's just simply this. We start out as these little guys, and we grow in our bodies into these older guys. But what can happen is, as we hit these certain events of life, we stay stuck there mentally, emotionally, and even spiritually. And so unless you go back to that moment in time and work through those circumstances, you will stay stuck at that point in many ways. Not always, but in many ways. You will look like a grown adult. You'll grow to be 6'6" or 7 or 8 or whatever it might be, right? And you'll have this life that looks great and looks wonderful, but there are parts of you that will be stuck back here. And guess who influences that the most? It's the men in our lives, right? Pastor Hamp and I were just talking about that this morning, about somebody that he remembered from many years ago as a Sunday school teacher and what an impact that he had on him. Probably hadn't thought about that for years until we had that conversation this morning. And you could all do the same thing. I don't know why certain children go astray, but here's the troublesome part. We don't know why that always happens, except to say that they have their own heart of sin in them. We know that from Scripture. But it is possible, men, that you're the problem, that your life of hypocrisy drove them that way. Now, that's just a sad reality. I don't like to think about that, but I have to examine my own heart in light of all of this. Maybe, just maybe, your son's or daughter's problem was born in you, or born out of the way you lived your life in front of them. And maybe to restore that kind of relationship that has been broken over the years, you need to start right there and simply go back and do a heart examination. Look in the mirror, in other words. You see, people and children will tend to follow how you live, not what you teach, not the words. Words are critical, but conduct must follow it. And words are so cheap. What they want is reality. Sin has just broken us so much. What we're looking for is genuineness. Is that not true? I mean, as our world gets more and more crazy, don't you just have this inner sense of, I just want some reality here. I want somebody to just tell me the truth and then live the truth. Because internally we feel this as being, this is what's right. We want somebody to live that kind of life for us. In fact, that's the millennials' mantra. They will say to you, the people who were born prior to 1980 will say to you, I'm tired of watching a generation who uses a lot of words. I want some reality now. And they're searching high and low to find a church that really lives outwardly what they say they believe inwardly. It's a great challenge. It's a terrible challenge. It's a frightening challenge, but it's a challenge of reality. And we are to be the ones to do that. And this is what Paul was helping Timothy to understand. Now, I must admit, as I've been using myself as an example as well, I am constantly held captive to these things as a pastor, because I know that every Sunday I'm going to get up here and I'm going to teach you these words that God says every week, and I know that I better be living this to the best of my ability, because guess who's going to come tell me if I don't? You. Right? Because it's far easier for you to say, Pastor, I saw you, you said this, you did that, and you told us this, and by golly, you're not. And see, it's very easy for that to happen. But what we're hearing from God is we've got to reciprocate that same thing. And we have to hold each other accountable. But there's even another group, as I've already mentioned, that I have to be careful of. It's my own children and my wife. I preach these things from the pulpit, but then when I get home, I got to make sure I live it. Far more tragic if I don't live it there. Let's listen to some scripture if you just want some supporting things about this. James 3:13. Who among you is wise and understanding? That's a question. Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. In other words, whoever says they have wisdom, they need to live it. 1 Peter 1:15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That's a reference to the unsaved world. so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, in other words, when they talk bad about you, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, Peter's saying, you're going to get hammered by the world. They're going to look for every crack and crevice they can find in the flaw of your character, but when you live a godly life in front of them, they're going to have to praise the Lord for it when he comes back. 1 Peter 3:16, one last one, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you were slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. In other words, living a good life, God will take care of when the day of his visitation comes. He's going to say, look, you gave my servant a hard time, but I'm telling you, I'm here to promote him and portray him as the person that he really is. And they're going to go, ugh, shouldn't have said anything bad about them. Now, that's not making anything about perfection a possibility, because it's not possible. But we need to live consistently. All right, here's a fourth thing. A true man is a man with godly concern. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love. Show yourself as an example. Do you remember this chapter and verses? I know you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Some of you probably had this at your wedding read, if it was not the main text. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and the knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, did you hear in those verses several things? Number one was, Paul was affirming the fact that our words are important. He was affirming the fact that our actions are important. But this one is the one he's really hammering home here, is that none of that means anything if it's not motivated out of love. Love is everything. There's a TV show that I like to watch. It's called Deadliest Catch. It comes on the Discovery Channel. Forgive me for the listening to a show that can be sinful sometimes. But it's a very interesting study, because the other night in one of the episodes, there was one of the captains of the ship who's been really pretty much estranged from his son. Worked for him for a while, but then the son has left this season. And there was one part in the episode where the son came up to talk to dad, and then it just wasn't going well. The son left, and the dad looked at the camera, and he says, I thought I was doing everything as a dad I was supposed to be. The dad had been gone for most of the years of the son's life. And the dad said, I thought as a dad, my job was to provide. That's what I thought I was really supposed to be doing. So when things got tough at home and things weren't comfortable, when I was there, I just went and worked more. I just spent more hours on the ship, on the boat. And I really thought about that, and I thought that's exactly how the human mind really works, especially in the mind of a man. It is certainly true, love is being a good provider. There's no question about that. We are called to do that as men. But unfortunately, men often think that the material provision is the bottom line, that the things that he is able to provide is what dad is all about, and mom just does the rest, right? So I'll go to work, and I'll bring home the bacon, and mom can take care of everything else. But honestly, beloved, that kind of thinking is really very selfish when you think about it. Because men love to accomplish tasks, especially tasks that they can put their hands on, or at least the tangible results from whatever it is that they're doing. And if you add to that something uncomfortable like talking to your kids, spending time with them, going to their activities, changing your regular routine, even if it means canceling something at work for their best interest, that becomes very difficult in the heart and the mind of men very often. It becomes a real big challenge for them to handle it. But the bottom line is that becomes real selfishness, because we're really more so thinking about what we have to accomplish instead of what's really important in the life of the son. What I wanted to do with that ship captain is to take him through the picture tube there just for a minute and say, but captain, listen, here's what you don't see. What that boy really wants is he doesn't care 2 cents about your business. Because the dad's whole thing was, I'm building this big business so I can turn it over to him. Well, the son doesn't care about that. Well, he does, sort of, because that's important. But what he really wanted was dad. He wanted dad to prioritize his life around the son. And that's what was missing. And that's something that the curse of sin has done. It has left every man selfishly motivated, thinking that he's doing what's right, but he's often not doing what's right. And so it's easy to put yourself first, physically. Got to make sure my body looks good, right? To put myself first emotionally, mentally, and even spiritually. You know, there are a lot of people, there are a lot of men who spend their whole lives focusing on these elements of their own heart, but they forget about the people that are following them. One of the things that Pastor Hampton, Scott, and I talk about as elders a lot is that there's going to come a day where we won't be here as your leaders. Now, don't anybody clap. Okay? Not yet. What we really want to do is make sure that when those days come, that you are so well equipped that you'll never even know we're gone. That you'll just be able to drive right through everything and life will just keep going as Laurel Hills, and it'd be more like one of those things of, well, he's dead, drag him off, get the next guy. Right? That's what our real hope is, because that's what God teaches us here. We're to be this kind of people out of love for you, and we're to be this way in our own homes. And this is exactly what Jesus said. He summed it up in two ways. Love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, right? Heart, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says that's it. You want to know what the Bible's all about? You want to know what the Old Testament's all about? Those two things. Love God with everything that you are, and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. That's it. That's it. That's what the whole Bible is all about. That's what Jesus said. In John 15, he said to the disciples, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. There is no personal sacrifice that is too great, in other words. Here's some verses to support that. Philippians 2:17, Paul says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, he's talking to the church there. He's saying, I have put my body, my life, through so much stress and so much anxiety and so much service to you, but I would gladly do it. Look at the latter part of the verse. I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. In other words, this has cost me my life. To the church in Colossians, he said this, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. But the point is, I'm going to do my part, Paul says, and I'm gladly doing it because I know you're the ones who are benefiting from it. That is a heart of selflessness. 2 Corinthians 2:4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart. Listen to what he's saying. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Wow, what a leader. What a man. What a man to be able to share those kinds of thoughts and do it so much and so well that God would write it down for all of eternity for us to have. Would it be that God would find the same thing in us? In other words, sacrifice for love has a great purpose, and that is to reflect the glory of God, but also to show others that you love them. Verse 12 from above in Matthew said, so that you would walk in the manner worthy of the God who calls you in his holy kingdom and glory. You know, just yesterday, Debbie got an interesting text from a young lady who is friend with our daughter, and they've just recently met over this last year. And I was out in the yard working, and she came out to me and said, so-and-so just got in touch with me, and she needs a place to stay. And this has happened just very suddenly. And she says, so I invite her to come over. We now have a bedroom that's open and whatnot. And I really don't know much about her at all. And Debbie has passed on some things to me, but there is a long line of real difficulties that have come out of her life. She's a beautiful, gorgeous girl, has done very well for herself. But she is very, very troubled in many ways, and it became as a result of things that have happened in her immediate family. So we never know when these kind of things are going to come on in our lives. And so I believe what Paul is saying to Timothy is that, look, your words are cheap. Words are important. They're very, very important. But words are cheap if it's not supported by conduct, and especially by love. All right, let's keep going here. Number five, a true man is a man of godly conviction. That should be obvious by now. Notice what Paul says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith. Now, this is not talking about the faith that's in the scripture here. This is referring to faithfulness, commitment. That's a foreign word for a lot of people. It's becoming more of a foreign word. Commitment. Not just to people, but to the things of God. In other words, the greatest attribute, men, listen, that any man can have is that he is faithful. The greatest thing that anyone could write on your tombstone, if there's nothing else, should be, he is a faithful man. Number one, to God. First, to God. That should be said of every man who claims the name of Christ. That everyone and everything else comes beyond that, family, work, leisure, but he was a faithful man to God. It's a great challenge, but it's also a great challenge to immature men because it requires something very challenging, commitment. We are not living in a world of faithfulness to God, therefore there is a huge lack of commitment on the part of people today. Unfortunately, many men just don't even realize it. They don't even realize it. They're not even aware of it. They don't realize the more committed you are to living a life for God and commitment to Him, the easier it is to be committed to other things and other people. Do you hear that? It's a strange phenomenon. The more committed you are to God and following the things of God, the teaching of God, the more easy it is to be committed to other people and other things. Here's how it works. If Satan can convince you to be less committed to God, then he knows you will struggle with your commitment in every other area. It's true. You wonder why the family begins to break down? Because dad stops being committed to God. He stops being faithful to God. And that expresses itself over a big area in a lot of subjects. Let's name another one. Being a part of the church. Do you realize that commitment to the family of God on a regular basis, and I'm not talking about once a month, I'm talking about a life of regular commitment to the family, brings all kinds of growth in the heart of the person, but then that will go out into the family, into the rest of the church. People who absence themselves, distance themselves from the regular meeting of the church, whenever the church is meeting, I'm not talking about perfection here, but when the church is meeting regularly, we'll begin to have trouble in other areas that should not happen. We're going to have trouble. I'm not saying that. But mark it down. The more you back up to just the monkish life of just you and me, God, I don't need those folks, your life will start to have problems. Because it's in the church that we learn about things like humility. It's where we learn to get rid of our pride. It's where we learn to live with other people that think a little differently than we do. Did you know that the guy or gal sitting beside you thinks a little differently than you do? I mean, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking every thought that I have in my mind is perfect. And you should agree with me, right? But the reality is, every one of you have a different way of looking at things. Well, guess what happens in a church? You start bringing all that together under one roof, and you think your family is bad. You put 100 and some people in the same room, and they all have an opinion about something. Somebody's got to give it a little bit. You learn how to live and function together in the church. You remove all of that, and then all of a sudden it's just you out there, and Satan is saying, wonderful. So glad you made that decision, because you're not going to learn how to live the kind of life that God really wants you to live in the context of the family and of the church. All right, let's keep moving here. Here's what Jesus said. Because before I read this, this is Jesus' passage on how he's going to provide everything. Men think that I can absence myself from various things in life and not be faithful because I got to do all this other stuff, right? You ever tempted that way? Yes, you are, because that's what happens. You say, oh man, I got to pay this bill. I got to work. I don't have time for that. I don't have time for more Bible study. I don't have time for prayer. I don't have time for being together with God's people. And I just got to go make this happen. God has given me this great ability to go make this happen. But Jesus says in chapter 6 of Matthew, I say to you, do not be worried about your life. as to what you will eat or what you will drink, not for your body, nor is what you will put on it. Is life not more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, and it goes on to talk about how God just takes care of them. And so he says in verse 31, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what shall we drink, or whatever shall we wear for clothing? And God's response is, for that's what the unsaved world talks about. That's what the world says, and that's what they're after. But he says, your heavenly Father knows what all of your needs are. He already knows. Do you know that God already knows about the bill that's coming that you don't know about? That's right. You're saying, oh, the pastor's speaking prophetically now. No, I'm not. I'm just telling you, it's coming, right? God already knows all this stuff. And notice what he says, but here's what you do. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and guess what? You're going to have everything you need. You're going to have it. You're going to have everything that you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now that is a passage that we have studied through so many times, but it is so applicable. It is so relevant because I'm telling you folks, listen, you are often making decisions based off of what you see and think and feel instead of trusting God. It's true. We all do that. This is why we have to come regularly back to the text of Scripture and be reminded. And dads, you are the number one people that need to hear this. Fathers, men, even if you're not a father, need to hear this. Because there's always somebody depending on you, right? If you really read between the lines, Jesus is referring to emotional stability as well. Because when the finances are out of order and the things aren't where we really want them to be, then our emotions get all out of whack, right? We become this nutcase. Think about what drains your energy most of the time. It's your emotions, right? If you didn't have any emotions to deal with, you'd just be just going, just be like little robots going along. But you add emotions into the mix, and now I can't move. Well, I got to go over here. I got to back up. I got to make the shift. I got to do this. I got to do this. And we won't talk like that because we're men. Right? But internally, we're like, oh my gosh, how am I going to make all this happen? God says, time out. I got it. But you got to trust me. You got to do what I'm talking about. I had a guy that I used to work with. He gave me a lot of work. And he said to me one time when I was trying to share some of this with him, he got really upset with me because I was in the office talking to a guy that he felt like should have been working at the time, and I'll give him that. I shouldn't have been interrupting his time, but we were talking about the Lord. And so I went back out, and this man followed me out, and he was about this big, and he got right up in my face. Oh, he was a fiery guy. He got right up in my face, and he's talking about how I was taking time from his employers and all this. And I said, you know what, you're right. I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. But then that really opened up a door for me to be able to talk to him, and I said, Ray, listen, do you not understand that God has provided all of this for you? He says, well, with a lot of my work. Now, God's not going to take all the credit for this. I said, listen, God has provided everything for you. Yeah, you're laughing, right? But he was dead serious. Well, interestingly, it wasn't long after that that he ended up closing the doors. In fact, the building is completely gone now. But it gave me an opportunity to share with him, listen, God provides everything that we need. And he said to me, oh, well, you're telling me that I don't have to get out of bed in the morning and God is just going to provide everything miraculously? And I said, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that God has given you feet, he's given you hands, he's given you a mind, go use it, but you trust him for what he's doing. And you let him provide everything that you can't provide. Here's what it is. There's a phrase that a man said to me many years ago, and that was this. He says, it's learning how to rest in the going. This was a busy man. He was a friend of my dad's, and he used to travel all over the country and do all these kind of stuff, and he always had this great attitude. A very godly man. And I said to him one day, I said, how do you keep up this kind of lifestyle? And that's what he told me. He says, just learning how to rest, R-E-S-T, in the going. You've got to learn how to rest in the going. It was interesting. Our son Nathan sent to me just the other day a little snapshot of a text that he had sent me of a document he wrote to the colonel, and it was that phrase in there. He says, does this sound familiar? He says, I'm trying to teach the men how to rest in their going. And so I've never forgotten that. It's a really good thing for us to remember. All right, let's keep going here. We'll get you out of here. Number 6, a true man is a man of godly cleanliness. Paul's talking about purity, sexual purity. That's what he's really referring to. Now, he's talking about both in the actions and in the intentions of the heart. Would you be alarmed to know, and this was a survey that I read, conducted over the last 5 years, says that over 68% of the men in the church are addicted to pornography. 68% of the men in the church are addicted to pornography. 50% of pastors view pornography regularly. Now, I did the math, and I took last week's statistics from Laurel Hill and came up with, off of our sheet, 135 people attend last Sunday. And so I took half of that, and that came out to be 67.5, and then I multiplied that by 68%. I may have done the math totally wrong here. But that means that 46% of you men are addicted to some form of pornography if we just had a room of men. That's pretty alarming in a crowd this size. 46 men would be addicted to some form of pornography. And by the way, that affects all age groups, not just men. In fact, Debbie told me yesterday of a wife, I think it was a pastor, right, who just said publicly that she has just gotten to the place of kicking her addiction to pornography. So it's not just men. But that's who we're talking about right now. You remember about the man that I told you about, the pastor who had said he'd gone to see a man who was dying, 78 years old, and he looked at him and he said, "Boy, I bet you're excited about this." And he says, "Yeah, I would be, but there's something I've never been able to get rid of, and that is my addiction to pornography." 78 years old. So it's not about age. But what is interesting is that the 11 to 17-year-olds are the largest viewer base of pornography. Staggering. You might ask, why is this such a problem? And it is a problem among men who profess to love Jesus with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. It is a problem even among that age, that group of people. You say, why can't they stop it? Well, it's a battle on several fronts. Number one, it's the will. I want to be careful here, but I just want to make sure you see the fronts in front of you. The will. Remember, we're made to be sexual creatures, right? This becomes very challenging. God made us to be sexual creatures. We're told to procreate. And so we have this inner will from God to have a sex drive, right? But unfortunately, the sinful nature wants to have its cake and eat it too, right? We become addicted to the things that God has meant for good, and Satan has turned around to make it evil. In other words, we want to be selfishly fulfilled instead of using sex for what it was originally intended for, which was what God's plan was. That was number one. I'll just give you these briefly. Number two is the physical part. Pornography has a unique effect on the body. I've been doing some study on this from some folks that gave me some information. In other words, experts say that when a person views pornography, right, let's talk about the moment of viewing pornography, that his or her brain releases these things called neurotransmitters, one of which you may remember is called dopamine. It's just one of them. When you view something, that these transmitters then are released, they're just chemicals that are released into the physical body, and they cause a bonding with what's seen. Okay? We physically know this. Scientists, doctors know this. So what has to happen then is, on the physical part, is that there has to be a physical stimulus that has to change, as well as the spiritual. I referred to this one time years ago to a guy who had a drug abuse problem. He had an LSD problem and heroin. And he says, "I just can't get past this." And I said, "Well, here's the problem. Your spirit's up here saying, 'Let's go, God,' but your physical's down here saying, 'Oh, no, we're not.' So we got to match the physical with the spiritual, right? The desire was there, but the physical was the problem." It's something very similar in what we're talking about here. So this addiction is not just a matter of saying, I won't, which is what most godly men are saying. I don't want to do this. I'll try harder emotionally, but it's also about dealing with the physical. Then there's the spiritual front, and we can't forget about that, because anything God does, Satan tries to copy, or he tries to destroy, right? He does one of two things. I'll either copy it, or I'll destroy it. And so he's going to use the blessing of sexual intimacy to destroy God's people. That's what he really wants, if we don't get a handle on it. And it's happening at an alarming rate. Now, to start the process of healing, men have to go back to the basics. Number one, be honest about their problem. There's lots of scripture that I could share with you, and I won't take the time to do that this morning. But be honest about the problem. You've got to be able to say, I have a problem. It's got to start there. Secondly, you've got to accept what God has said. In other words, He is powerful to overcome what the problem may be, no matter what it is. God has said, I can handle it. I am capable. Thirdly, you have to guard your heart and mind daily. In other words, be careful about what goes into your mind through your eyes. Job said in chapter 31, verse 1, I have made a covenant, what? With my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? In other words, he purposefully set out to make this inner covenant with himself and with his physical eyes to say, I will not let them stray, because he knew that when the eyes see, especially in men, the image goes in and the physical evidently takes over, and we have this bonding effect that occurs, and we have this real mess on our hands. And then fourthly, of course, do something about it. Brother Arnold and Miss Esther shared with me a series called the Conquer Series. And it's a DVD five hour, basically, series on the battle plan for purity. We're going to show that. We're going to have that class probably in the fall in our first DIA. And I want to invite you now to stop being concerned about whether somebody's going to recognize that you have a problem, and let's do something about it. Amen? Let's settle the issue. Let's not give Satan the victory in these things anymore and say, Lord, I'm going to cast off my pride. I'm going to throw away everything that could hurt me and harm me, and I'm going to find help, and this could very well be a part of it. I haven't watched the series. I just got it in my office just this week, but that's coming in the fall. Now, the good news is God has come to rescue us, right? Not only from sin, but from the effects of sin on us. He not only came to save us for eternity, but he came to save us in this life. Do you realize that? I mean, do you really realize that? That God came to give you life and life abundantly when, John 10:10? In this life. In this life. One commentator said this, reminding us about Paul's words, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul testifies, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I died to the law, Paul explains, but I was crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. The old man, the old self is dead, crucified with Christ, and the new man lives. Now I live to God because Christ lives in me. The life I received by faith, I now also live by faith. He says the Greek verb behind live is the perfect tense, indicating a past completed action that has continuing results. Do you hear that? A past completed action, it's done, it's over with, finished, but it has continuing effects because of what was done. That is why the apostle continues, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Listen, he says, the true Christian, that's what we're talking about, right? The true Christian man is not so much a believer living for Christ as Christ living through the believer. It's not about the believer living Christ, but as much as it is Christ living through us. That's our goal. So we take this hodgepodge of sin that has corrupted us so badly in all of these ways we're talking about, men, and we let Christ, through his power, live through us. Not the other way around. And so that's where the battle is all the time. I got to be better. I got to do this. I got to be better. I got to change my ways. I got to be a better man. I got to be a better father. All that's true. But guess what? At the end of the day, you can't do it. Because what you're trying to do is you're trying to go, all right, I'm going to do this. I'm going to throw up to God. Look how good I am, God. Be pleased with me. Be pleased with me. And God's saying, whoa, time out. No, he goes this way, me through you. That's the way it's supposed to be. All right, finally, real quickly. A true man is a man who can be copied. Very simple. Verse 12, show yourself an example of those who believe. Charles Barkley, those of you who know sports, once said, he was asked a question, how do you like being a role model, Charles? He says, I'm not anybody's role model. Yeah, you are. Like it or not, you're a role model. The question is, who or what are you modeling? And who's watching? Notice Paul said in verse 16 of chapter 4, 1 Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Look at that first part. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for yourself and guess what? For those who hear you. Pay attention to yourself. And when you do that, you're going to live in the life of people and they are going to get saved because of what they see in you and what they hear in you, because it's all going to match. And it's going to make sense. And they're going to say, I want what you have, Timothy. I want what you have. So the emphasis here is on two things, your heart and your mind, and perseverance. Not just talk, but showing what we say we believe. When you put all these things in place, others are going to see it. And so, dads, fathers, men, can I just encourage you today, follow Jesus. Amen? Follow Jesus. Let him live through you. Make up your mind that with his help, you're going to lead your family to Jesus. I'll conclude with this verse. I'm just going to read it. Listen to what Paul said to the church in Corinth. Heed these words, men. Be on the alert. There's the warrior. Stand firm in the faith. But notice this. Act like men. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Men, act like men. It's time to act like men. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the joy of being together this morning and hearing and knowing you, hearing your word. We thank you, Lord, for your incredible and immense love. We thank you, Father, for your mercy and your grace, knowing that we are incapable of being the people that we really want to be outside of you. Thank you that you do all of the work through us, to us, in us, for us. Lord, I know the men of this church, and I know that their hearts are to serve you. I know their hearts are to live for you. But I also know, like me, Lord, we struggle. My brother just said to me yesterday that I'm a struggling Christian. Father, that's all of us. And so we pray now that in these last moments, as we close our time together for this week, that we would hear your Spirit speak to our hearts again, encouraging words like, I love you. I am the faithful one who will be faithful when you're not faithful. I will provide all of your needs according to my riches and glory. I will provide all of the opportunities and time and everything that you need to be my child if you will just do your part. Thank you, Father, that we have you to lean on. Even for those who have had no good model of men in their lives, we thank you that you are the perfect model. And thank you that you came and sacrificially gave yourself to save us. Lord, I pray this morning that you would truly speak to the hearts of men this morning, and that you would build into them a conviction to follow you like they've never had before, and that they would determine in their own mind to humble themselves and to surrender to your work and to your way. Lord, make yourself great in our hearts. May your gospel go from us, not because we're perfect, but because we're so broken. And you take the broken pieces and you put it together and you rescue men's souls. And so we glorify you, Lord, as we conclude our time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Everyone stand, please.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh my soul. Worship his home. The sun comes. Worship your holy name.